This morning, as we continue to explore how we are to find life purpose and mission in these times, we look to 2 Corinthians, the fifth chapter. There was a word found in 2 Corinthians, the fifth chapter, beginning with verse 14. 2 Corinthians, the fifth chapter, beginning with verse 14. Paul is writing to the church and he says, "For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." From this text, I want to preach to you on the life of a reconciler. The life of a reconciler. God, I pray that this would be your message. God, ultimately, you would be preaching, saying what you want to say to these, your beloved children, my sisters and brothers. God, I don't want to stand in the way of what you want to say. So please, God, let me be a vehicle through which you proclaim your word for us. In Jesus' name, amen. The life of a reconciler. 2 Corinthians is part two of Paul writing to the church at Corinth. Corinth was a very diverse, multicultural, multi-ethnic, today we'd probably say multiracial city. Its diversity caused challenges for the church, because in this church at Corinth, there were not only people of different ethnic backgrounds that would make up different nations, that would make up different cultures. You had people that came to know Jesus Christ under different individuals. Some people came to know Christ through the preaching and teaching of Paul, who is writing this letter. Some came under a follower of Christ named Apollos. And so there was division based on the people. You know, some people are like that today. You know, there might be a certain pastor or a certain TV preacher or a certain theologian that inspired people. And so then they're like, well, I came to know Christ under this person, or I came to know Christ reading this book. And so sometimes people get more caught up in the person who wrote the book than the person who wrote on the heart of the person who wrote the book, or the person who's pastoring the church versus the person who transformed the person who, so they can pastor the church. And so there was division in the church at Corinth. People were coming from different customs, different traditions. There were Jewish people that, even though they believed in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they still felt there were some traditions and customs that they learned being a Jew that should continue. And so the first letter that Paul writes to this church is a letter to help them be the church internally, to be a community that is Christ-centered, as diverse as they were, as messy as they were. And so if you read 1 Corinthians, you're going to read about, hey, even though there's different gifts among us, it's the same God. Even though there's different callings, it's the same Holy Spirit working through all of us. And you know, regardless of our diversity, we shouldn't look down on anybody. We're all like members of a body. And so you might be the foot, you might be the hand, you might be the elbow, you whatever part you are, you might be the eye, you might be the nose. You know, one part of the body's not better than one part of the body. One part of the body's not lesser than another part of the body. And what's going to hold us together is faith and hope and love. And so, and then there's some things that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that was just for then to help them be a healthy church then. And it's not meant for us to like incorporate all of those things in the church today. So like one of the things they had to deal with was that eating could be idolatrous because for certain people that were in this church, foods that they ate were connected to false gods that they worshiped. And so they had to work through, could you still eat this? Could you have a Johnsonville brat? And they'd be like, hey, I thought Johnsonville brat was like an idol used to worship. So you can't like eat a Johnsonville brat. So fortunately, that's not an issue for us today. Fortunately, there's not certain foods or certain restaurants that are connected to certain idols that represent something that would distract you so much from being with God that you can't eat there. You know, you can't eat that food, something like that. So that was something they had to deal with then. You know, there were issues in terms of how women were connected to some cases to idolatrous worship in temples, which is why they were like, hey, in this setting, women shouldn't do this. Women shouldn't do that. We don't have to continue that kind of rhetoric in our church today because it's a different issue in a different setting. I mean, God forbid, we wouldn't be blessed by the woman of God who's our campus, you know, camp pastor this week if we were still living under that rigid kind of box because there were certain things that were said in 1 Corinthians that were meant to be said forever. I mean, if we said, you know, this whole week, women have to be silent, they can't say anything, well, most of you guys in here would be lost if your wife didn't tell you something this week. So praise God, women don't have to be silent this week because some of you dudes will just be walking around like this. Praise God, your woman's talking to you this week. Okay, so just to know, there's some things that were said in 1 Corinthians that was just for then. There were some things that were said in 1 Corinthians that are like truths that like surpass time. I mean, they just keep going and going and going. They will go with us into eternity, all right? And so 1 Corinthians was really about how is that church internally going to be a healthy community in the midst of getting Jews together with people that were non-Jewish in their culture, getting people that worshiped various false gods, had traditions that were ungodly, and now they're all in this Christ-centered, messy, multicultural church trying to figure out how to be church. 2 Corinthians is more focused on how are you going to be the church in a world where you're persecuted, where you're oppressed. How are you going to be the church in a messy, broken, sinful, upside-down world? In these days in which we live, there are probably many elements that we need to take from 2 Corinthians to inform us, to give us clarity on how to be godly people in these troubled times. So here in the fifth chapter, Paul begins in verse 14 by saying, or at least I'm beginning with his verse 14 here, where it says, "For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." What can we learn from this in terms of how we are to live in these days? We need to discover more deeply. We need a deeper discovery of God's love. If we are going to understand what it means to be a follower of Christ in these days, we need a deeper discovery of God's love. Now, there are two words in the Greek. So the New Testament which was eventually translated into Greek, and then from Greek eventually would get into English. So it's important if you're going to understand certain concepts in the New Testament to dig a little deeper on words, the Greek word that the word comes from as we read it in English. And so love is mentioned throughout the New Testament. I mean, it's just, you can't read the New Testament and not deal with the word love or be loved. So there are two Greek words for love, at least, that are being used in the New Testament. One is agape. Agape is helping us understand that God's love is unconditional. It's something that is offered to us even when we don't deserve it. So there are no preconditions on receiving the gift, the empowerment, the blessedness of God's love. So no matter how you've lived, the decisions you've made, no matter where you grew up, no matter your ethnic background, your cultural background, no matter what your grandparents did or didn't do, or your parents did or didn't do, no matter where you are in life right now, you could be in a place of just of prosperity and high resource. You could be in a place of poverty. You could be incarcerated. You could be homeless. You could be divorced. You could be depressed. You could be suffering from mental illness. Wherever you are in life, God's love is still there, poured out for you, available for you. Agape is helping us understand that God's love is unconditional. The first discovery that we should receive when we first become Christians is we should understand just how incredible God's love is for us. God loves you so much that in spite of where you were, God transformed you to where you could be, where you should be. So agape, God's unconditional, steadfast, enduring love. Another word in the Greek for love is agapeo. Agapeo really points to an understanding of God's love upon you, flowing through you. It's basically saying, agapeo is saying is that you are so loved by God that you can't contain it, and it is to flow out of you to impact people around you. And so God's unconditional love is to flow through us as a force of transformation to other people, to other communities, to other nations. We are beloved by God's agape love, and we are a force of transformation in the world through God's agapeo love, God's love flowing through us. And Paul is basically saying this love of God, this force, this revolutionary love, it controls us. What does this mean? That we are hedged in by it. It holds us. It constrains us. It compels us. It governs us. Ultimately, the Christian is to be governed by God's love. Paul, in other writings in the New Testament, Paul will kind of juxtapose God's law up against God's love. Or another way of talking about it is law versus faith. And so we learn through the writings of Paul that ultimately we're not made righteous by the law of God. We are not justified by the law of God. We are not made holy by the law of God. And it doesn't mean that the law is abolished, because Christ said, I didn't come to abolish the law. I actually came to fulfill the law. But ultimately what makes us righteous, what makes us holy, what empowers us to live as God's people is not God's law, but God's love.
So ultimately, it to mature, to grow as a Christian, to live as a Christian in a broken world, we are ultimately governed by, we are ultimately empowered by, we are given instructions and mission from the root of God's love, not God's law. Because we read in the Old Testament and pre-Christ how people actually, how they function when they're just trying to live under the law. Doesn't work out so well for us. Doesn't abolish the law. Ultimately, you're going to drive the speed limit not because of the sign that has the speed limit on it. There's something in you that's going to decide whether you drive the speed limit or not. I'm not saying if you drive over the speed limit, you need to come to the altar this morning. Maybe you do. I don't know. But what I'm saying is ultimately what causes you to follow a law is not the law in and of itself. If people just followed the law, we wouldn't need prisons. We wouldn't need jails. We wouldn't need a judicial system. The reason we have a judicial system, the reason we have a criminal justice system, even though it's broken sometimes, but the reason we have one is because people don't keep the law. And so we needed a structure, a system in place, because people under themselves don't keep laws. The only way you keep a law is there's something deeper in you that compels you, that governs you, that controls you, that leans you into following that law. And so ultimately, the Christian is governed, is held in, is compelled by, is empowered by God's love. It controls us. The funny thing about God's love is it simultaneously controls us and liberates us, which kind of seems weird because you think if you're being controlled, you're not free. But God's love, it's mysterious. There's something so mysterious about God's love that it governs and it liberates, it frees. Now, this is important to understand that ultimately the Christian is governed by God's love, which helps us understand what it means to be citizens of God's kingdom. Now, I need to say something because I'm about to go into some waters that I want to prepare you. Like I think Brother Chip and I have been trying to take y'all to the deepest end of the pool we possibly can. So where we're going this week, you got to be able to spiritually swim, all right? Or you're going to drown in this, all right? You got to be able to spiritually swim to go where I'm going to go because we're about to go into a deeper waters for the Christian. And if you can't swim, sometimes it's hard to be in deeper waters. I can't swim, just so you know. So I ain't doing the daddy, you know, jump in the water thing today. Because I would get like ones, and then you'd have to, somebody that can swim would have to come get me out, because I can't swim, all right? So when you can't swim, when you get in the water, it's kind of hard. And so for some Christians, when you go into the deeper waters of God's word, it's kind of hard, because you ain't heard that before, these concepts, you feel like I'm drowning. I don't know if I can take that, but just go with me. We got some floaties. Yeah, we got some floaties for you. All right, so you can go into the deep water of God's word because we got some floaties for you. Thank you for the help on the floaty thing. Now, okay, I want to say I am so glad I live in the United States of America. I'm very glad. I like living in the United States of America, and there's some specific reasons why I'm even grateful that I live in the United States of America. And I have high regard and high respect for those of you that are in this audience that have served and are serving this country. I have a personalized jacket that I've been wearing this week from the Naval Academy. I didn't serve in the Navy, but I've been privileged to oversee chaplains in the Navy and kind of be a pastor to chaplains in the Navy. I've also had an opportunity to spend a week at the Naval Academy and preach a whole week. Like the same way I'm preaching this week. A couple years ago, I was in Annapolis and I was at the Naval Academy. That's how I got the personalized jacket. And it just gave me even higher respect and regard for people that serve our country. I guess I'm proud to live in the United States of America, but I've also had to learn that it's not ultimately the government of the United States that I surrender to. My ultimate pledge of allegiance goes to a higher government that is eternal, that trumps the government under which I live, that I respect in this nation. And it's important. If there was ever a time for Christians to have to live in the tension of, I love living in the United States of America. This is great, but there's also this eternal government that is higher than the government on which I respect and I'm under in this nation. If there was ever a time for Christians to live in that tension, it is now. And I want to help you to understand, I want to give you a principle, one thought on how to understand this. One of the reasons I'm excited about living in the United States of America is because there's enough Christian Judeo nuggets in our Constitution that has given the church more evangelistic and discipleship leverage than many other countries on this planet. We actually have some leverage. Like, there's enough. Now, I don't know if we should say the United States is a Christian nation. I don't know if we should even, like, say, let's go back to when we were this Christian nation, because I'm just, as you can tell, I'm chocolate. Like, you figured that out already, okay? So you know this already, right? I'm your chocolate brother from another mother. Unless you chocolate too, then we might be related on a deeper basis. But I'll get to that in a minute. But what I want to say is this. When some people say, man, we need to go back, I'm like, well, it just depends on what year you want to go back to. People say, let's go back to how when it was great in America. Now, if you're talking about 1972, I could do that. 1972. We could go back to 1972. I could do, you know, funky chicken years, bell bottoms and afros. I wouldn't mind going back to the afro days. That'd be great. But like, you know, 1938, I don't know. You know, I don't know if I want to go back to. Now, I'd have to do more research on what was going on in 1938. What I know is this. There's enough Christian Judeo nuggets woven into our Constitution and the fabric of our culture to give the church great opportunity to make disciples. You see what I'm saying? But ultimately, it's not the United States government that ultimately rules you, governs you, and controls you. It is ultimately the kingdom of God, the eternal government that controls us and governs us. And we ought to leverage every nugget within the culture of the United States as it is today to leverage evangelism and discipleship. And praise God, we have forefathers and mothers of different races and ethnicities that did just that. There are so many women, so many men that have come before us, American citizens that used the nuggets, that used the leverage that they had in the United States as evangelists, as missionaries, as pastors, as spiritual entrepreneurs, and we need to continue that. But you need to know, sisters and brothers, that ultimately what governs you is God's love, is the kingdom of God. Which means then every one of us should see ourselves as a missionary, even in our own nation. If you're in the education field, you're a missionary in the American education system. If you're in the criminal justice system, you're a missionary. If you're in politics, you're a missionary. If you're in the marketplace, you're a missionary. You are a missionary. Whatever field God has placed you in, whatever place you are in, if you're an elder in this nation, you are a missionary as an elder in this nation. You are a missionary. You are a missionary. As soon as Christians in the United States start to think more like missionaries, and the more that we give ourselves over to God's love governing us, the more we will see the kingdom of God be advanced in this nation. We need to see the United States as a mission field. We've been a little too lax believing some, not everybody, but there's been a section of the body of Christ that has thought that the United States is so synonymous with the kingdom of God that we've been a little lazy when it comes to evangelism and discipleship. We've been a little lazy in expressing the kingdom of God because we kind of thought we could just lay back because we're like, we're in a Christian nation. Come on, look at that. The Ten Commandments are right there on the wall. Look at that. We say under God when we do the Pledge of Allegiance. Hey, we say God bless America. We don't have to work as hard as we would if we were in that country right there. If we were in that part of the world. No. We need to be so sold out about being governed and controlled by God's love, seeing ourselves as citizens of the kingdom of God, that we see our own nation as a mission field. How would the church have more kingdom advancing leverage in this nation if Christian police officers said, oh, I'm a missionary to the police force, and I'm a missionary to the community where I serve as a police officer? What if Christian teachers said, I'm a missionary in the public education system, and man, it looks like they need missionaries. I'm a missionary in corporate America. See, when you have a missionary mindset, it will help you fight against the temptation to bow at the altar of any system or institution of our nation. When you have a missionary's mindset, I'm a missionary in the marketplace, and man, the kingdom of God needs to be advanced in the marketplace. Man, we need missionaries in the Democratic Party. We need missionaries in the Republican Party. Golly, y'all making it hard on a brother this morning. Okay, just say we need missionaries everywhere, and then that, maybe that'll be, whew, Lord, y'all liked me 2 days ago. Okay, now, we need a missionary mindset everywhere we go in our own nation. Being controlled. Let me get to the second point. Okay, because when we do this, we can live out the second part of this verse 14 and 15 when it says, and he died for all that those who might live, those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, for their sake, died and was raised. When we have a missionary mindset, it grows our ability to be compassionate and be selfless towards others. Governed by God's love, controlled by God's love, ultimately seeing ourselves as citizens of the kingdom of God in a nation that actually gives us some leverage to be Christian, to be the church, to freely worship, to freely go and be a member of a church. And I know there's some people it's like, well, no, we're getting persecuted now. You don't understand. You can't even pray at my job. Yes, you can. You just can't pray in the way you first learned to pray. Pray with your mouth closed and your eyes open. You can pray. You can pray every day at your job if you want. They took prayer out of schools. No, they didn't. They just took the prayer way that you feel comfortable with out of the schools. Just pray with your eyes open and your mouth closed. You can, please, I'm praying everywhere I go. I don't care what they say. Everywhere I go, I'm praying. I pray when I drive. You know I can't do that with my eyes closed. Now, I can do it with my mouth open, because now that you got Bluetooth, people think I'm on the phone. But I'm praying everywhere. Pray everywhere you go. Bring the gospel everywhere you go. Infect this nation and this world with the gospel. Disease this world with the gospel. Like just get in it and infect it with the gospel as a missionary. Infect it with the gospel. Okay, so if we're going to be reconcilers in these times, we need a deeper discovery of God's love and what it means to be governed by God's love. Here's the next one. Verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All right. Second point is, not only do we need a deeper discovery of God's love, but we also need a deeper discovery of who Christ is and who we are in Christ. We need a deeper discovery of who Christ is and who we are in Christ. Now, I've wondered for so long, and I'm still trying to learn and get more out of this. Why does Paul say, we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, but we do so no longer? What does that mean? Now maybe Paul is also talking about himself. Sometimes preachers, theologians, Christian writers will sometimes take a big issue and personalize it so it makes sense to you. And then sometimes they take a personal issue and they make it broad so they can get everybody on the issue. Like, let me give you an example, because I said something a couple days ago when I was preaching that some people looked at me like, what? Because I was preaching and I was really getting into it. And I said, you know, when I don't like white people. And some people were like, oh. Now, first of all, if I didn't like white people, I wouldn't be here, first of all. So what the part of my preaching style is I will take a macro issue, like the dilemma of race in our nation, and I'll personalize it, put myself in it, so that you can put yourself in it too, so together we can be the solution. Does that make sense? It's like a tradition in Christian preaching, writing, theology, is that you take a big issue that's too big for people to get their head around, so you personalize it like it's your issue, so then people go, oh, now I know how I can get involved in that issue because he took a big, heavy issue and made it personal. Or what you do is you take a personal issue and you amplify it so that people that don't think it's their issue go, oh, that's not just their issue, that's my issue too. So you could take something like pride and you amplify it. Make it big so then people go, oh, I struggle with pride too. Does that make sense? Yeah. And so I wonder if that's what Paul is doing in this text. He's taking an issue that's an issue for him, and he's helping the church at Corinth understand this is not just my issue, this is all of our issue. Now that I've said that, let me go a little deeper on what Paul might be saying when he says, we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, but we do so no longer. This was Paul's issue. Do you know that before Paul became a follower of Christ, he was persecuting Christians? Maybe because he saw Jesus according to the flesh. When Paul was persecuting Christians, he probably saw Jesus in a fleshly way. Here's a guy who said he was God. He's a heretic. He's seeing Christ according to the flesh. This guy's demonic. He's evil. He's a heretic. He's saying he's the Son of God. He's saying he's God. He's saying everything he's doing is his Father, who he says is God, is telling him to do it. And we crucified him. We don't know where the body is right now, but we killed him. But there's still all these people going around saying they follow this guy. We got to kill them too. Then Paul, on the road to Damascus, met the resurrected Jesus for himself. I wonder if that's what Paul is getting at when he says, you know, I used to see Jesus according to the flesh. This revolution, you know, the followers of Christ, the original followers saw Jesus according to the flesh. That's why Peter denied Jesus 3 times when Jesus went to the cross, because he just saw Jesus as this revolutionary leader. This guy that was going to get all these zealots together, all these rebels together, and they were going to overtake the Roman Empire. They were going to overtake the dysfunction of the religious hierarchy. So Peter saw Jesus according to the flesh, but then he met the resurrected Jesus, and then he got it. I wonder if part of our issue as Christians is trying to understand who we are in this broken world is we need to discover more deeply the authentic Jesus. We need to be careful seeing Jesus according to the flesh, seeing a white Jesus or a black Jesus or a political Jesus. I mean, I love some of these t-shirts that personalize Jesus, but sometimes it just goes a little, I mean, you know, we're so busy thinking Jesus is our homeboy that we struggle in how to surrender to Jesus as our Lord. You know what I mean? And Jesus is a friend, but let me break this down a little bit. I want to help you get a deeper understanding on who Jesus is so that we can represent Jesus better in these times. So the best way to really get to the foundation of who Jesus is. I mean, read as much about Jesus as you possibly can, right? Through the scripture. But, you know, if you just want a simple framework, I think John 1 and Matthew 1 are two great places to just rest for a while to get an understanding of who Jesus was and who Jesus is. John 1 is like, you know, in the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was with God, nothing came into being without him, and the Word became flesh. Ultimately, Jesus, his heritage, his origins is in the beginning. Before there was something and there was nothing, there was Jesus. Jesus begins in this mysterious, cosmic, otherworldly Alpha place. He is Alpha. His ultimate origin is with God, is God. He's from another realm beyond what was created as the heavens and the earth. This is Jesus. Jesus is invisible. Jesus is a force. Jesus is the Word that can create something out of nothing. When God said, let there be light, in the midst of nothing, when all that was happening, that's Jesus. That's our Savior. That's the one who transformed us. Of course he can transform my life. His very being was the words that spoke something into nothing. So if that Jesus can do that, Jesus can transform me. Jesus can save me. John 1. But we also have Matthew 1, which helps us understand Jesus as the Son of Man. John 1 helps us understand Jesus as the Son of God. Matthew 1 helps us understand, and for time, I can't go as deep into this, so you're going to have to study this on your own. So let me just give you some of the highlights. Matthew 1 is not as exciting as John 1 because it's a genealogy of Jesus. It's like so-and-so begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, begat the son of, born to so-and-so. It's the family tree of Jesus as the Son of Man. Now, that was important because it shows Jesus being a part of a lineage of kings. It also shows us Jesus as a Hebrew, as a Jew. But there's some other stuff going on. So, in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1, it mentions Abraham. If you were to study Genesis chapters 11 and 12, you would understand that Abraham, at first his name was Abram, and he was born in a place called Ur. You are. If you take a biblical map and compare that to a map today, that's Iraq, Kuwait, basically is where Ur was. And when God first started talking to Abram, Abram was not really fully worshiping the true God, Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of the universe. He was a little idolatrous, and part of that idolatry was a false god named Nanar that caused you to worship the moon. But here, in spite of all that, Abram is in the family tree of Jesus. In the bloodline of Jesus is someone born in Iraq, Kuwait, that was worshiping a false god when the real God first started talking to him. Now, also in the family tree of Jesus in Matthew 1 is a woman named Tamar. Tamar was a Canaanite woman. You read about her in Genesis 38. And so she's a Canaanite woman, which means that she would have been seen as a cursed person because she's a descendant. She's a part of the tribe of the grandson of Noah, Canaan, who was cursed by Noah because of something his father Ham did. All right? So here is Tamar. She is seen as a cursed person, a marginalized person, but she's in the family tree of Jesus. She's in the genealogy of Jesus. The other thing you need to know about Tamar, according to Genesis 38, is she had a scandalous life. She was married to the son of a very privileged, wealthy Hebrew man named Judah. Before they could have children, her husband died. So then Judah tried to give her to one of his other sons. That didn't work out. And then she did something scandalous. She dresses up as a prostitute, and she sleeps with Judah, and they have twins who are mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus, in the family tree of Jesus. That's scandalous. You can't justify it. Why would she do that? I'm not justifying it, but I wonder if part of her thinking is, you know, I'm a marginalized, cursed woman, and I know that in this culture, the best way to dignity as a woman is to marry a privileged man and have sons by him. and that didn't work out. And this does not justify at all what she did, but she might have been thinking, you know, I might be cursed, but my kids don't have to be cursed. If I have kids by Judah in this scandalous way, my kids won't be cursed people. They'll be known as the sons of Judah, not the sons of Tamar, the cursed woman. Doesn't justify it, but it does make a good reality show, Real Housewives of Canaan. Now, I mean, it does that. But it doesn't justify what she did. But here's the thing. Scandalous people are in the family tree of Jesus. Scandalous people that are deemed cursed are in the bloodline of Jesus. They're in the family of Jesus. This is what you also need to know about Canaan, the one who was cursed. He had brothers, Cush, Put, and Mizraim. Put, Cush, Mizraim, and Canaan, and their families are the original inhabitants of what we call today Israel, Palestine, Libya, the Sudan, Ethiopia, and Egypt. That means in the bloodline of Jesus, in the family tree of Jesus, are Israelis, Palestinians, Sudanese, Libyans, Ethiopians, and Egyptians. This means when Jesus walked the earth, if Matthew 1 is true, when Jesus walked the earth, Jesus walked the earth as a Hebrew, multicultural, multi-ethnic human being. If you see Jesus as white, you see Jesus according to the flesh. If you see Jesus as black, you see Jesus according to the flesh. If you see Jesus as politically liberal or politically conservative, you see Jesus according to the flesh. If you see Jesus as American, you see Jesus according to the flesh. If you see Jesus as speaking English, you see Jesus according to the flesh. If you make Jesus look like you, you're making Jesus look according to the flesh. Jesus walked the earth as a Hebrew, Jewish, African, Asiatic, multiracial, multicultural, multiethnic human being. Every nation under heaven, blood was in the veins of Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross and there was a crown of thorns on his head and nails in his hands and nails in his feet, that was multicultural, multilingual, multi-class, multiracial, multi-ethnic blood spilling from his head and his hands. We can say Jesus died for all of our sins because all of us was flowing through all of him. This is Jesus. Do you know this Jesus? Is he your Savior? Is he your Redeemer? Is he your Prince of Peace? Is he your El Shaddai? Is he your wheel in the middle of the wheel? Is he your all in all? Is he your Savior? Is he your King? Is the multiracial, multicultural, multiethnic, multilingual Jesus who walked this earth, who also came from heaven and spoke everything into existence, is he the one whose love surrounds you and empowers you? This is the question we must wrestle with as the beloved children of God. This is Jesus. Is this the Jesus you worship? Is this the Jesus that makes you wave your hands? Is this the Jesus that makes you clap your hands? Is this the Jesus that brings tears to your eyes? The Jesus that represents all of humanity, that paid the price that all of humanity might be redeemed if it so chooses. This is Jesus. Do not see Jesus any longer according to the flesh. This Jesus through the Holy Spirit lives in you. When you accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, not only were you saved from your sins, yes. Not only were you bought by the blood shed on the cross, yes. But you were also transformed, your very nature. See, when you begin to see Jesus differently, you'll start seeing yourself differently. Because the multicultural, multi-ethnic Jesus lives in you, you can make disciples of all people. You can bring the gospel to anybody. They don't have to look like you. They don't have to have grown up where you grew up. They don't have to speak the same language you speak. They don't have to have the same politics you have. They don't have to look as handsome as you. You know, you can bring the gospel to people who are more handsome than you, uglier than you. You can bring the gospel anywhere. You can missionally walk into any tribe, any nation. The issue is, how are you going to go? Are you going to go with humility? Are you going to go with generosity? Are you going to go with unselfishness? If we get so prideful about just our nation, it limits our ability to be kingdom reconcilers in a broken, sinful, upside-down world. If we get hyper, look, I think you should be glad you live in the United States of America. I praise God. I have relatives that serve. My grandfather served in World War II. I have an uncle that served in Korea. I have another uncle who is younger that served in Desert Storm. I have such high regard for people that would put their life on the line in defense of a nation that gives the church some leverage to be evangelistic, to fulfill the Great Commission. I praise God for that. But don't be so hyper-nationalistic that you lose your sense of fulfilling the Great Commission. Because God, through the Holy Spirit, has put a burden for the nations on the inside of you. God, through the Holy Spirit, is putting a burden on you for the world. The world. Think bigger than you've been thinking. Broaden your mindset on what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of God in the world. There used to be this Snicker bar commercial where this guy was singing on acoustic guitar, and he's kind of singing about a Snicker bar, about the caramel and the peanuts. And then he ends the song with, "To the world." Like Snickers are going to take over the whole world. His evangelistic mind for candy bars went beyond just people in the United States of America biting into a Snicker. There are more divas that need a Snicker bar to dismantle their divaness than just people in the United States of America. Divas all over the world that are tripping out that need a Snicker bar. People all over the world need Jesus. Okay, I got to come to the conclusion of this message. I'm sorry, it was getting too good to me for a minute. So let me conclude with this. It says this. So, verse 18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. All right, so the last thing is, not only do you need a deeper discovery of God's love, a deeper discovery of who Jesus is, but a deeper discovery of who you are. I'm learning more and more about myself. So I got to tell this story real quick. I'm coming to my close. I promise. I know I'm Baptist. They usually have three closes, but this is really my Baptist preachers usually have about, "I'm coming to my close, part one." But no, this is going to be the close for real right here. This is it. After this, I don't have no more. Till tomorrow, all right? Okay, so I went to my family reunion on my mom's side a few years ago and learned some stuff about me that has helped me understand my mission for the kingdom of God more. See, it's one thing to rediscover Christ, which is where it starts, but when you rediscover Christ, it helps you rediscover you. So I found out on my mom's side that my great-great-grandfather was full-blooded Irish. And he married a woman who was Haitian and Cherokee Indian and also a descendant of slaves in Alabama. That was controversial at that time, just let me say. They got married. Now, if you have heard of the movie Free State of Jones, it's a movie that's out right now about a man named Newton Knight during the Civil War. My great-great-grandfather, nephew of Newton Knight. I'm related to Newton Knight from Free State of Jones. And he's either a nephew or a great-nephew. I get the generation confused. I just know his last name was Knight. My mom's maiden name is Knight. On my mom's side, I'm Irish. I'm African-American, I'm Cherokee Indian, I'm Haitian. When I left that family reunion, I'm like, man, I'm Irish. I get into it now. I drink green Kool-Aid on St. Patrick's Day. I mean, I'm Irish. Top of the morning to you, laddie, I'm Irish. I have a shillelagh at home, I'm Irish, just so you know. You didn't know that, I'm Irish, right? I'm also Haitian. I'm also Native American. through the woman who was Haitian and Cherokee Indian, and she wasn't American at the time because she couldn't have American citizenship. What I mean? I mean, the Civil Rights Act hadn't passed yet, so she was in America. You could say she was American, but she didn't have all the rights and privileges of what it meant to be American at the time that this man with the last name Knight married her, right? But here's the issue. I'm Irish. I'm also Haitian. I'm Cherokee. Sometimes when I'm walking around the mall and I'm not dressed real nice, and this doesn't happen all the time, okay, but I'm just keeping it real with y'all. Sometimes I'll be walking around the mall and somebody will follow me. I'm like, why are you following me? I'm Irish. You know, I'm following me for? I'm Irish. Remember when I said I take kind of the personalized thing and do the macro? Okay, all right. Now, I live in a world that says you're black. I'm not talking about the kingdom world. I'm talking about a fallen world. We live in a fallen world that categorizes you by skin color and categorizes you by physical features and where you grew up and whether your parents or grandparents had a name in the town or didn't have a name, whether you lived in a trailer or in a nice community. I mean, we live in a world that says this is who you are, and we classify you by where you are on the economic ladder, by where you are in pigmentation and skin color, and then we say, whether you're smart, whether you're fast, whether you're slow, whether you're dumb, whether you're violent, whether you're mean, whether you're nice, whether you're generous. That's the world we live in. But we have to work as kingdom people to dismantle that, amen, to live above that, amen, to rise above, to transcend it. On my dad's side, we can trace back to a man named William Billy Smith, former governor of Virginia, former U.S. Senator, white, a grand wizard in the Ku Klux Klan. I'm related to him. He didn't like black people. Well, he liked one black woman in particular. Hence, I'm related to him. I'm glad y'all laughed with me on that. Last time I preached that, the people at the church just looked at me and I'm like, ooh, Lord, where's the plane? But y'all, thank you so much for laughing with me on that part. I appreciate that. Yeah, those giggles in Jesus' name, I appreciate it. So I'm a multi-ethnic, multicultural, multiracial human being. The world doesn't know who I am. The world doesn't even know what's in me. Do you understand? There are slaves and slave owners in me. There are white evangelists who spoke against slavery, and there's a grand wizard of the Ku Klux Klan in me. There's a Haitian in me. There's a Cherokee Indian in me. There, all of this is in me. It's flowing in me, and it's helping me understand. That's why I got to preach to people of all races. That's why I had to pastor a multiracial church. That's why I lead a Christian missions organization that's about bringing the gospel to people of all cultures and all languages, because all of that is in me. What is in you? Are you living below the heritage that God placed in your bloodline? Have you detached yourself from great-great-grandparents and great-uncles and aunts who were warriors for the faith, and your kids don't even know their names? There's more in you, brother. Sister, there's more in you. You are so resourced. You are so rich. You are so powerful. You are such a wonderfully made creature of God. Never look down on your lineage. Never look down on your bloodline. Never look down on your heritage. You and I together, we're related. I'm your cousin. Where are my Irish brothers and sisters in here? You know, in black culture, when we see people we feel related to, we go like this. But everybody in here should be doing that, because we're all related. I expect to see this sign today throughout the camp. Just look at people. Put a little urban flavor in this camp. And I expect to see hot sauce in the cafeteria next time I'm here. Peach cobbler. No, you don't have to do all that for me. All right. Oh, okay. Never mind. All right. So I just wanted to just take a little bit of time this morning to help you understand how big you are. What an incredible creature. What an incredible family. What an incredible purpose and mission God has put on you. God, I just thank you for this remnant of people, for the bloodlines and the heritage that is represented throughout this room. But most importantly, we thank you for you, because you are Alpha and Omega. You are all nations pumping through your veins, dying on a cross so the whole world can hear your gospel. So let us move into this spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.